over 40 years now, when no small commotion was caused by Jimmy Carter while he was campaigning for president. The year was actually a pretty good year, the year I graduated from high school. 1970. He was being interviewed in a conversation with an interviewer about marital fidelity, his marital fidelity to his wife, Rosalind. And in the conversation, he affirmed that he had never committed adultery. But he wasn't done. There was a comma in his words, and he went on to acknowledge, however, that he had failed the Lord, his words, many times by entertaining adultery in his heart. And he introduced one of the most awkward moments in interview history. The press reacted with what one journalist called nervous hilarity. It was that kind of thing where you go... And you break off eye contact because you know your eyes are revealing the truth about you in that moment. Nervous hilarity. A journalist went on to say, how strangely on modern ears falls the notion that lust, sexual desire that wells up in us as involuntarily as saliva, in itself is wicked. End quote. How strange indeed. Yet with our Bibles open to Exodus 20, uncomfortably, I guess I would say, familiar too. And you'll see why in just a moment. We're going to dive right in because there's plenty to think about from God's perspective on this subject if you thought it. Just when you thought, and I put myself in this statement, just when you thought, you know, finally, a command that I've complied with, God pushes back again. I heard from some of you that said, you know, murder, I thought I was getting away with one last week, that thou shalt not kill or do not murder. And then I found out Jesus went places I'd never gone with on the subject. And today will be another one of those, though you might already know this sort of instinctively, intuitively at least. But God pushes past that again. And he begins right away to hone in on the heart of adultery. And that is your and my private thought life. It's the private life. So let's have a look together, Exodus 20. These words are from God, so let me read them again. Verse 1, God spoke all of these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then skip across the page, at least it is in my Bible. Verse 14 says, and you shall not commit adultery. Why does God prohibit adultery? Now, sexual desire, according to that journalist, is as involuntary as saliva. You don't have to tell yourself, make saliva. It comes. The only time it's never come for me is when I'm in really big trouble. And I go back to my childhood. Steve, did you? And I'm like, man, my tongue is just stuck to my teeth right now. I can't even speak. Well, but it's involuntary and it happens automatically. So Jesus is going to talk about some words, but let's understand a little bit of why before we get into the very words of Jesus. God prohibits adultery to protect intimacy. Would you write that statement down? Because it's an important statement. Today, it's not a given in our society that adultery is that big a deal, especially when we use words today like two consenting. Of course. And anything goes under that heading today. It's considered fair play and okay. If people can say, well, no, person A and person B were good with it, and therefore, there's what's the problem? First principle, God prohibits adultery to protect intimacy. And by the way, this is absolutely true of him as well. Okay? So it's interesting that he uses a relationship his relationship to his people, and he talks about fidelity in that relationship and its flip side, adultery, infidelity. And when we pursue other gods, we compromise closeness with him. Now, you can fill in the little statement there, when we pursue other gods. I don't know what that god is for you. Popularity, glamour, physique, money, fill it out. But there's a lot of other small g gods that vie for our attention. They want the embrace of our focus. What I'm saying here at the start explains why, up to this point in this series, the Ten Commandments, Laws of Love, the first four commandments were all about keeping this relationship with us and God close. Remember that? It was a list of quick commandments. No other gods. Don't have any other gods. No idols. Don't misuse my name was the third. And by the way, when you do take a break, remember me on that day. Keep the Sabbath time with me. All of those are meant to keep us close with him. And intimacy with God is intensely exclusive. If no other words were spoken to this subject, John, when Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was making an exclusive claim to all that God is and all that God offers. You can't take a scoop of God and Jesus and then say, well, I'll try something else and make sure and hedge my bets and make sure I've got all my bases covered. The truth is, you need a relationship with God, and it happens to be, by God's definition, an exclusive relationship. So too with your spouse. Let me leap into reality now. Everything I just said vertically with God is also, by God's intent and design, his plan for your relationship in a married context. If you go back to, and I did all deeply again this week, to the beginning, and you see the scene in Genesis 2, where Adam's alone and God says, I'm going to make a perfectly suited partner for you. It was a beautiful picture of Adam being incomplete, and then God, through a miraculous process, fashions a woman who's perfectly suited as a partner for Adam. But from the beginning, from the very beginning, right after this happened, sexual closeness was meant to be exclusive. You don't have to turn there. Just look at these words in Genesis 2. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken from the man, that is Eve, from the rib of Adam, and he brought her to him. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why, here it gets very personal now, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and he's united to his wife and they become one flesh and all that that represents in intimacy. And then this, it's almost like it is actually the parting scene. It's like the writer is saying, and by the way, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Naked, and it was a beautiful, wonderful, God-ordained moment that they shared together. So clearly it isn't possible, from what I just read here, it is not possible to commit adultery, if you were to introduce adultery into that scene, and maintain some kind of closeness. You see the difference? You can't get there. You can't put that in the same context. They just don't fit well. So sexual intimacy is specifically gifted by God to married people. By definition, it was intended by God from the beginning that it be shared in by an exclusive relationship God called marriage, and that marriage relationship is between a man and a woman by design. The writer in Hebrews is not going to be left out. When I say what I just said, he echoes it centuries later in Hebrews chapter 13, when he says in verse 4, marriage should be held in honor by all. You know what that's saying, just parenthetically? That's saying that our culture is not obeying what God intended, and that is marriage should be recognized, saluted. It's kind of, I don't bring this up to make a political statement, but the flag. You should stand, take off your hat, and show reverence to the flag, okay? Now, it should be held in honor by all, is the argument on that side, okay? There's others that disagree. That's their business. But God is saying, through the writer of Hebrews, that marriage should be held in honor by all, whether you're married or single, whether you've been married to one partner all your life or divorced and remarried. What doesn't matter? Marriage should be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed in particular kept pure. Then he adds, for adulterers, God will judge, and along with them, the sexually immoral. Notice the Bible uses a definition. Two people are identified in Hebrews 13. The first one, first group of people, adulterers. Those are people who are in a marriage relationship, but they've been sexually intimate with another partner other than their spouse. Okay? We clear on that? The second definition here, sexually immoral, refers to single people and the sexual sin that they commit. So God prohibits adultery to protect. His purpose is to say, look, I want this protection veil around this shared relationship of a husband and wife. I want it because, and here's the deal. I'm not saying this to cop out, but you may take it that way. You don't even have to, in this case or in any scripture, you don't even have to have all the reasons why before you embrace it and say, good enough for me. Now, again, there's pushback because people say, no, it's got to be airtight. And you're going to hear a ton more this morning that will help you come to that conclusion. But can I go to a bumper sticker I don't like? God says it. What's usually next? I believe it. That settles it. That's garbage, and that's heresy. God says it. That settles it, whether or not I believe it. That's biblical orthodoxy. Can I say that again? God says it, I believe it, then that settles it? Nonsense. There's a lot of things you're not going to like. Doesn't matter. But God says it, that settles it. God says it, that settles it. It's your call now. You're going to believe it or not. That's the deal. Now, the second reason why God holds to the standard of sexual purity and that he prohibits adultery. God prohibits adultery to prevent pain and destruction. Would you write that down? Because he doesn't want that for us. Remember, he loves us. In fact, the whole premise of Exodus 20 is he loves his people. He set them free from the bondage that they were in, held prisoner by Pharaoh for centuries. It was a horrible scene. And God said, that just breaks my heart. And you can read all about that in Exodus 1 and 2. And you see a God that comes to the end and it says, the cry of his people reached his ears and it broke his heart. That's not a God that's folding his arms and going, well, you know, I'll get to it when I got the time. Or, you know, or they got into this mess. Let them find their way out. No, it's a God that says, I hear you. I hear your cry, and I'm going to do something about it. So that's what's behind this Ten Commandments. That God says, I've set you free. You're free now, and you're actually making your way toward the land that I've promised you, and it'll be yours, and it's going to be gooder than you can imagine. You're going to dig it, okay? But God says, so I'm going to tell you some things on a living level that will put you in the kind of bondage that you just got out of in a physical way. And I don't want you to have that, which is the premise behind this whole series. When I say King David, how many of you think amazing leader? Okay, probably should have guessed that you're also thinking, because of the subject before us today, that some of you are going, not such a great leader. Because of his, well, 2 Samuel 11, if you haven't read it. In fact, here's your assignment today. Read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. 11 and 12. Because 11 is where this phenomenal king that had peace and prosperity. He was an amazing king, a great king, a successful king. He led his nation to a place of peace and military dominance. People, their heads turned. He remains the standard of a great king to this day. Still, he committed sexual sin. And it led to great pain and loss. That's 2 Samuel 12. you wonder what David thought when he was doing that. We get actually a glimpse of what he was thinking. And especially in the aftermath. So 2 Samuel 11 is when he lost it all. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And 2 Samuel 12 is when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet. And he's brokenhearted and pleads with God. And in the end, there's certain consequences that happen. He loses a child, and all sorts of rebellion and infighting was introduced into his family, and it was a different family from that day on. But in the midst of all that, David records what it felt like in several passages. But Psalm 51 comes to mind. And he talks about the sin. "Have mercy on me," he says. "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love." That's the only way God could show mercy. God's looking at sin and hates sin. David's asking for mercy. Mercy is an unmerited, undeserved gift. God, have this kind of care for me. Have this kind of touch in my life today. I don't deserve it. But do it because of you, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Isn't that a vivid picture? This is all, Psalm 51 is must read too. This is from Psalm 51. He goes on to say, "Wash me and wash me deeply from all this stuff called guilt. I'm just ripped apart by this guilt of what I did in 2 Samuel 11. Wash me from that guilt. For I recognize my rebellion, and it's just haunting me. It's just eating me alive," we would say. "Day and night, against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgments against me, they're all just. I deserve what I'm going through." That's my paraphrase of what you just read. That's why I'm saying, God, have mercy on me, because I don't deserve it. And the only basis that I even appeal to you in a plea is your unfailing love. That begins to explain why God makes adultery one of his laws of love, I think. Those words you just read. God makes adultery one of his laws of love and wants us to comply with it because he doesn't want us to have the kind of bruising, painful, haunting existence that David had. So, since we're to stay away, it's going to help us to be clear about something. Where does this problem come from? Are we fighting the right fight? If I say to you, stay away from adultery, that wraps it up, everybody. Let's go. Well, we all kind of know the outcome there. I got to stay away from adultery. But it's possible that we've missed the point because we're not focused on the right genesis or the beginning of sexual sin trouble. As with last week, Jesus calls our attention to where it begins in his Sermon on the Mount. So I'm turning now to Matthew chapter 5. And if you would go to the New Testament now and notice Jesus' words, it's in a list of statements where he begins, "You have heard it said," and he's referring to one of the laws, one of the teachings like this, like last week, do not murder, this week, do not commit adultery, next week, thou shalt not steal. And he says, but I say to you, so there's six of those in a row. They begin with worry, they begin with murder, like we talked about last week, and then adultery, divorce. This is all in chapter 5. Commitments or vows, oaths that you take, and vengeance, eye for an eye stuff, and loving your enemies. So let's take a look at Jesus' words in Matthew 27 and in customary Matthew 5:27. In customary words, he uses the same expression. You have heard that it was said, and he's going back here to the verse we just read in Exodus, right? Exodus 20, verse 14. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, let me stop myself and say, if you were in this gathering of people at this moment, do not commit adultery, and you had never committed the act of adultery, you would have been inclined to kind of feel a little, you know, you're already reeling from his comments earlier about murder. But at this point, you're thinking, oh, good. Let the record show. You want to tell everybody, I've never done so. And then he uses that three-letter word, and you go, huh, what? But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Can I also add the fact that everything here applies the other way too? So, I tell you that anyone who looks at a man lustfully has already committed adultery with him in her heart. That it applies exactly the same way. This is not a man beat down and women get a pass. That's not it at all in the Bible anywhere. Okay? If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Gosh, that's graphic. And throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. These are Jesus' words. In case the eye image didn't get you, the right arm might, or right hand. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Philip Yancey said of this whole sermon, which covers chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount didn't puzzle people, it infuriated them. People maybe didn't say it verbally, but they thought it, the nerve of that guy. Where does he get off? Because toes were being stepped on right and left. Still, Jesus, speaking with conviction, observes that the heart, and if there's anything worth writing down, it's what Jesus has just said. The heart is where adultery gets its start. What Jesus is saying. The heart. Now we're focused on the right sort of starting point. Jesus is saying that sexual sin begins as lust in the heart. When people report, I have no idea, I just was so out of character, it took over, and I, no. First of all, I want to discuss something with somebody this afternoon. No one ever acts inconsistent with their character. No one. The heart is where adultery gets its start. It begins as lust in the heart. You may not even know it, but you're nurturing this thing. It's where the battle, by the way, is won or lost. The adultery battle. Writes Bill Hybels, it isn't just a first casual look that constitutes lust, nor is it the innocent appreciation of a muscular physique, a shapely body, or a pretty face. It's the second, the third, and the fourth look. Think King David. That look that came accompanied by the image of seduction that led to mental undressing and a conscious fantasy of having a sexual relationship with that person, that defines lust, and That is what Jesus forbade. I want to have you turn. We just have to go there. John chapter 8. So we're in Matthew. Would you turn to John's gospel? It's the fourth of four gospels, John chapter 8. Easy to find from Matthew. Jesus encounters a woman caught in one of those, I'll say this comically, want to get away moments. A terrible moment. A moment that scarred her and everybody there. John chapter 8 tells this. They all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. When all the people gathered around him, reading from verse 2, he sat down to teach them. Teachers of the law and the Pharisees at that moment. So imagine this moment right now. I don't mean to make you terribly uncomfortable, but it's this kind of uncomfortable that everybody felt then. So the teachers teaching, right? That's Jesus teaching the law, and the Pharisees in this moment bring a woman caught in adultery into the gathering. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. You want another conversation at lunch today? Guess at what he was writing. I have my guess. I'll tell you later. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at this woman." Let's get this thing going. You who've never committed adultery, take your first shot. Again, he stoops down and writes more on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left. And the woman still standing there next to him. Jesus straightened up and asked the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "And then neither do I command you," was Jesus' reply. "Go now and leave your life of sin." In this moment, as she walked in when he was teaching, it had to be in their minds an open and closed case, right? She was caught in the very act. Who sinned? Well, the report tells us in verse 4, this woman sinned. She was caught in the act of adultery. May I say, pathetically, no mention is ever made of the man. Did that escape? It escaped my notice for a long time, and it doesn't escape it now. It tells me how deeply rooted this distorted view was in the day. Okay, we're going to make this about the woman. Really? How about the guy? Want to know who I think he, who the name, the things he was writing on the ground? Maybe not just that guy, but all a bunch of them in that crowd. Maybe he was drawing a picture of the people she had been with. Who knows? That's pure speculation on my part. It's kind of a get back at these idiots on my part. But anyway, God has to deal with my heart. So, but then Jesus, and notice back at verse 7, he takes this whole thing in a shocking new direction. He introduces two different categories. Adulterers who acknowledge their sin and those that don't. Put it crudely, those who've been caught without clothes on and those who've never undressed. And the force of this story requires me to ask you, as I've asked me, which are you? Pascal said, truly it is an evil to be full of faults. It is an evil to be full of faults. But it is a greater evil to be full of them and be unwilling to recognize those faults. What prevents us from coming clean? Seriously. And admitting the adultery of our hearts to the one who can do something about it. You know, I can't speak for you. Only you can. And God. President Carter tried to and received a reaction of nervous hilarity. People just couldn't handle that. That was hard. That was an awkward moment. Does that fear keep the lust and the adultery hidden in your heart? That is really the question. It did in David's, by the way. That's the explanation. Because Jesus was quiet. No, I'm telling some machine to be quiet, but David was quiet about his sin, right? He messed up and covered up. God's purpose in our life is that when we mess up, we fess up. Another place where David talked about what he had done with Bathsheba is in Psalm 32. And this is where he describes what it felt like when he went silent. All day long, my body withered away as with the fever heat of summer. I was moaning. Look at these words. They're graphic. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Why? Because your hand, God, was heavy upon me. I like to ask myself simple questions like that. Do I want God's hands to lift me up? Or I could illustrate, but come to you right now and push down on your shoulders to keep you down. There's not a person here that doesn't want God to lift them up. But David's saying, because I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Everything was going south. I was groaning deeply in my soul because day and night God's hand was heavy upon me. The result of that, my vitality, New American Standard says, was being sucked out of me. It was being drained as with the heat of summer. Water, need water. That's no way to live, people. Proverbs 28:13 tells us what God wants to do. It's a better way to live. He who conceals his transgressions, what David was doing here, will not prosper. But the one who confesses, comes out with it, and says no more, that's forsakes their sin, they will find mercy or compassion. Isn't that a great appeal? That should make you say, wow, I'm not going to hide this thing anymore. I don't care what this thing is. I'm just not going to do it. If it's adultery in your heart, I'm not going to go there anymore. Because I have a God that says, I want to take you from just staggering around thirsty to touched by my mercy. What a great way to live. It's what I want for my people. So a couple of lasting pieces here and we'll be done, okay? How to avoid an adulterous wipeout. First, don't overestimate your strength to resist temptation, the temptation of adultery. Just don't do it. Lots of mistakes are made. And oftentimes they're made because people think, I can do this. I can handle this. James talks about it in chapter 1, the sort of the DNA of sinful failure. And he says temptation comes in a quiet way. It's the stuff of desire and it's out of view. And it entices us. And in the process, it drags us away. And those desires give birth. It's an image that you can't forget. It gives birth to sinful actions, and when we let those sinful actions happen, they result in a kind of a weird two words side by side. They give birth to death. There's a great account that I want you to read on your own in Proverbs 7. Would you just read the whole chapter sometime? in a fresh way, and you're going to see some of the overpowering effects of temptation. Clear tone in Proverbs 7 is the price tag for sexual sin is great, and it's guaranteed. So when the Bible says flee youthful lusts, like it does in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, it's not saying be nice, hang in there, tough it out. It's saying run like crazy. Need an image of that? Go to Genesis 39 and read the story of Joseph when Potiphar's wife was making a move on him. And he ran. He doesn't say he went, oh, back up, babe, ma'am. Stay away. Leave me alone. It says he ran for his life. It's a great picture. Second principle, don't wait until it's too late when resisting the temptation of sexual sin. Don't wait till it's too late. It's frequently the case. Do you realize God gives you ways out? He wants you to take those ways out. Problem is, too often we look for those ways too late in the process. And it's almost like a memory I have as a child. We went to Niagara Falls. And how many have been to Niagara Falls? If you were to follow that river, what is that called? The Niagara River, maybe? Sound good? That works. So the Willamette River is moving toward Niagara Falls, and anyway, it's this big, but if you go back on the shore, not sure what shore that is exactly, but in my memory as a kid was looking at this picture. You could get down close enough to see this picture that says something to the effect, this is the point of no return. And it was a long ways from the actual falls. You had to hike back. I remember doing that and complaining, and Dad said, no, it'll be worth it. He must have known that, and he wanted to teach me a lesson about temptation. You don't wait till you're real close to the edge and go, well, that's that. I probably shouldn't be. No. You go way back from that and say, you know something? Back around here is the point of no return. It's far from the actual going over, in this case, the Niagara Falls. It's back here, and it was the little print said something to the effect, if you fall in here, there's nothing anybody can do for you. Kind of blunt. That's kind of what we're being taught here. Bible says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There is no temptation, not even sexual temptation, that is too big for you, that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Okay, in an awkward moment, I want you to look around the room. Everybody gets to turn their head and see what he's talking about there. Common to man and woman. Everybody around you, not a person here is impervious to this temptation thing. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to the guy or gal sitting next to you. And God is faithful, though, who will not allow the temptation to be too big for you to handle. But with every temptation, he will provide a way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. How many have ever heard that verse before? How many have read the verse just before it? Verse 12. A few of you. You know what it says? Therefore, to the one who thinks he or she stands, take heed lest you fall. Therefore, to the one that has the swag and says, that's not going to... You can't get me. Not going to get me. Smarter than that. Proverbs 6 says, can a man walk on coals and not be burned? I guess Ted Robbins or Ted, whatever that guy is, Tony Robbins says so. Although a whole bunch of people in his recent act got burned badly. But anyway, didn't work for them. Obviously, can you press a nose, it says? That's an image of punching someone in the nose and it not bleed. This is Proverbs 6. The answer is no and no. You walk on hot coals, you get blisters. You punch somebody in the nose, it bleeds. Therefore, to the one who thinks he stands, not so much. Stop, finally, making provision for sin sexually. That's another principle. Stop making provision to sin sexually. The Bible says it in Romans chapter 13, really verse 14, but let's cover the whole section here. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in sinful carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, and you could add not in, not in, not in, not in, the stuff of darkness. We're part of the day. Let's walk in the day. Rather, clothe yourself, look at verse 14, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. New International says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your flesh. I want to be blunt with you as I close, like I haven't. Would you do me a favor and hold up your cell phone for just a moment? Just hold it up if you have one with you. I didn't bring mine. It's in my office. But okay, kind of almost everybody, not everybody. There's danger in your hand. There. You're like, that was a setup, dude. That's not cool. Okay, there's danger in your hand. Your cell phone, your computer present a constant and very real temptation to break the seventh commandment. We go through, I don't know how many of these cards. They're in the men's restroom, in the women's restroom. They're in my on a card stack on my desk. We're serious about this. This one's called For Men Only. It's from Pure Life Alliance. For Men Only is a safe place to be known. Freedom from sexual compulsion is possible, but it cannot be done alone. Very discreet. It's a godly group right here in Beaverton, and you need one of these. If it's awkward to ask for one, just pick one up in the restroom, guys. There's one for women as well called Transparent Love. Transparent Love is a safe place for women struggling with unhealthy sexual behaviors to begin their journey toward hope and freedom. I believe these are also in the restroom. Or you can send me a little note, and I will make sure you have all the contact info. And there's a third one there, Hidden Hurt. It's is a safe and confidential place for wives, ex-wives, and fiancés of men struggling with sexual purity to receive hope, help, and healing. Y'all, these are flying off the shelves around here. I don't know if they're for us alone. I don't think so. I'll bet some of you have picked these up and said, I got to share that with my, finish my sentence. Every week I receive a report from, it's called X3 Watch. I think it's like triple X, like pornography kind of thing. And it's a it's an accountability reporting site. And a man that lives in another part of the world, not even in America, I get a report of everywhere he's been every week on his internet. Okay, it's just a report. So he could have gone places he shouldn't go, and I wouldn't know until he's gone there and it's reported to me a week later. There's a second group. That's X3 Watch. If you're taking notes, check into that. That's free. Then there's one called Covenant Eyes. It's also a reporting one, but it has a blocking feature that says if you try to go to, VictoriasSecretCatalog.com or something like that, it's going to go, no, not so fast, Jack. That's not a good place for you. Anyway, it's no accident that when Jesus discussed this command, he said, you thought it, as far as I'm concerned, you've done it. But he actually went further, and we didn't take the time, and nor do we have it today. But he not only went to the heart, he said, watch your eyes, guard your eyes. Because the eyes are the gate, it's sort of the place where seeds of sin are drawn in and they find their way. You say, how did that get into my heart? Right here. That's how it goes. Just go back to where we started in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, and you'll see Jesus lands on the eyes. Your eye causes you to stumble, he said. Remember that? Pluck it out. That's the focus. I'd like you to bow your heads, if you would, with me this morning. We're going to hear a song right now that touches deeply on this subject. It's a song I just want you to listen to. You don't have to get up. It's not a sing-along song. It's a song that frames well this conversation this morning. God says to you and me, to the one who thinks he stands, wise up and think again. Be careful lest you fall. So it leads to a question I have for you at the end here. Is that you? Someone that really needs to just kind of hear it from Jesus. Wise up. Take a step back. You're near the point of no return. If you're making risky choices already, cross the line and maybe looked at pornography or you're even further, you're in a flirting relationship with someone that's not your spouse, stop it. Stop it. It will lead to all sorts of ruin. Let God speak to you in this song that we're about to hear.